In July 2023, Julie and I were on holidays in London. Ferdinand, can we put this up? Thanks. And what we did on the very last day of our holiday, we booked ourselves into a Christian walking tour. Now, we've been on lots of walking tours in different places over the years. Usually the tour guide will tell you funny stories about the city and the place and some interesting facts, but Ben was different. Ben knew the Bible, his theology, his church history, and he just brought it together beautifully in this four-hour walking tour. And so, Ferdinand, we can keep going. He took us through places. He took us to the spot in St. Paul's Cathedral where there's a statue of John Wesley, the place where they burned Tyndale's New Testaments. Keep going, please. And then we went to the British Museum where we saw a number of objects that are actually mentioned in the Bible or relate to the Bible. And that day made a great impression on me. I was excited for about 3 days afterwards because I love church history. And it was so tangible. It was a story of how God had used London to touch the world with the gospel. Now, what was so good about it? It was Ben. He was an expert tour guide, showing us all these places and how they're related to the Bible and to the Christian faith. And so you were able to see London in a new light because this was an expert tour guide doing it. So if you ever go to London, Christian Heritage London tours are very good. Now, we don't know, thanks Ferdinand, we can keep going. No, sorry, go back. We don't know exactly who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. We don't know that. Some think it was Paul, some think it was Barnabas or someone else, but that doesn't matter. You see, when we come to chapter 11, what we've got here is an expert tour guide. And he's taking us through Old Testament history and describing the lives of various believers. There's Noah building the ark. There's Abraham taking Isaac to sacrifice him. There's Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. It's a magnificent picture. And it demonstrates how God is at work in the lives of his people for their good and for his glory. But why is Hebrews 11 in the Bible in the first place? Why was it written? Well, it was written to believers in the first century who had turned away from Moses and the law and turned to Christ. But those very same believers are now starting to think, do we turn back to Moses? Do we turn away from Christ? Well, the best explanation seems to be this. Thanks, Ferdinand. Ferdinand, thanks. It seems to be this, that the believers are undergoing persecution. And this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 10. Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you yourselves knew that you had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. That's really quite strong persecution, isn't it? Conflict full of suffering. Publicly exposed to insult and persecution. That there's a hint here that they were dragged into the public arena and humiliated openly. For some, they were imprisoned. For others, they took away their houses and their land. Why are they being persecuted? You see, in the first century, every member of the Roman Empire was expected to offer and make an offering to the emperor, either a drink offering or some incense and so on. That's what you did if you were a loyal citizen. But Christians couldn't do that, could they? Because as we sang this morning, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so, for these first Christians, there were two ways to escape persecution. First of all, they could give in. They could make an offering to the emperor just like everybody else, but you couldn't do that and remain Christian because the emperor said that he was God, and that would be to deny Christ. The second way, though, was to turn back to Moses and so deny Christ. Why? Because you see, in those days, everyone had to make an offering to the emperor except the Jews. They were the exception clause. And so if you were a Christian, you're feeling the pressure, you don't want to worship a pagan god, you go back to the Old Testament god and worshipping through Moses, etc. But the writer says, no, don't do this. He says in verse 39, stick with Jesus. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and are saved. And so why do we have Hebrews 11? The writer is saying this, look to the example of those that have gone before you. They were persecuted. They endured great suffering. They were faithful. Press on. Press on and don't give up. And so in the next few minutes, what I want us to do is start this week, and we'll think more about in the next 2 weeks, about the nature of faith and what it means to follow Jesus through life's up and down. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first 7 verses in Hebrews 11, and I've got 4 questions that I want to ask. Ferdinand, thanks. Keep going. We'll leave it there, thanks. Now, if you know Hebrews 11, you'll know that the words by faith are repeated like a drumbeat 24 times. It's a central idea. So what is faith? Well, let's start with what faith is not. Some people use faith in the sense of it's a blind leap in the dark. You know, things are bad right now, but they'll all turn out for the best. How do you know? Well, they just will. You know, or this situation is really bad, but yeah, one day it'll work itself out. How? And that's not Christian faith. That's unjustified optimism. From time to time, critics of Christianity will say, you know, you Christians, you're people who believe the Bible's fairy tales. You ignore reality and science. But that's not faith. That's a crude distortion of what the Bible teaches. Then there are those that say, well, faith is like, it's a set of ideas that you just store away in your head, maybe at the back of your brain, and you get them out when you need them from time to time. But that's a bit like an insurance policy. You know, you only get it out after you've had the car crash. Biblical faith is far more than a set of ideas. It involves a personal relationship, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is faith? Well, please take your Bible. Look at verse 1. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So faith involves putting your life into God's hands for today and for the future. It's taking the very great promises of Jesus and saying, Lord Jesus, I entrust my life into your hands. You are the one that leads me and guides me. I cling to your promises. Because time after time, the Bible calls on us to trust God even when we struggle. Because God superintends every moment of our lives. I mean, he determines the time, the date, and the place of our birth. But he also determines, doesn't he, the time, the place, and the manner of our death. Our lives are not just bumbling along. We're not the subject of random chance or fate, as some people will say it. He loves us. He knows what is best for us. Even when Satan is screaming in our ears and saying, God can't be trusted. Think about two apostles. Think about the apostle James, the brother of John, and Peter, both imprisoned by King Herod. James is imprisoned. The believers pray. And how is that prayer answered? James is executed. Then Herod is emboldened. He gets Peter. He imprisons him. The believers pray. And how is the prayer answered? Peter is released. Equal amounts of prayer. And yet God, in his sovereign purposes, determines that that should be the outcome for James and for Peter. God is sovereign. And God calls on us to trust him. Even when it appears from our perspective that things are going horribly wrong. Perhaps there's that medical diagnosis. And Satan says to us, see, I told you, God can't be trusted. Following Jesus, it hasn't helped you one bit. But in moments like that, God says, now trust me. Trust me in my promises. One day everything will turn out just as I intended. Boxing Day last year, the son, the 26-year-old son of some very good friends of ours, went for a late night run. And his wife woke up at about 2 a.m. and he wasn't there. The family went and searched for him and they found him. He was dead. He died during his run. It seems that his heart had suddenly stopped. 26 years old, with a wife, a young child, and another one on the way. Where's God in that? Julie and I went to the funeral, about 400 people there. One thing was very clear. Amidst the tears that day, it was clear that this young man had a very strong trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was this very strong note of hope, of faith in God and his promises. A clear proclamation of the resurrection. That's trusting God in the face of tragedy. 14 years ago, I was due to have coffee with one of our missionary families here in Sydney. But a week earlier, she died in Nigeria at very short notice. And I remember when we held a memorial service back here in Sydney, what her husband Peter said. He said, "We were surprised at the timing of Anne's death. God was not. We were surprised at the timing of Anne's death. God was not." Faith means putting our lives, all of our lives, into God's good hands. And notice the other words there in verse 1, an assurance about what we do not see. That's an important idea in Hebrews chapter 11. Ferdinand, please. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, this, we live by faith, not by sight. Now, some people will say, see, that's what I'm talking about. You Christians, you deny reality. You know, you believe in things that you can't see. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, no, we live by the promises of God, not just what we see with our eyes. You see, the Bible teaches that the sum total of reality is not everything that we see around us. That there are things that are happening right now with our eyes. Sorry, we can't see with our eyes, but that doesn't mean that they're not real. Again, on that holiday in 2023, Julie and I went to an English town called Ribblehead. Anyone here been to Ribblehead at all? Oh, one person. Thanks, John. Okay, it's no more than a pub, a B&B, a railway station, and a very famous bridge, a viaduct. And we spent a very enjoyable day there. Now, I can tell you that it's real. I've been there. We can't see it right now, but it's there on the other side of the world. And heaven is a bit like that. It's real. It's there. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he's told us that it's there. And he's told us that if we trust him one day, we will be in the new heavens and the new earth. What is faith? It's taking hold of God's promises and cling to them. But it's more than just a set of ideas in my head. Far more than that. Faith is personal. I remember years ago at theological college studying John's gospel, and it's interesting in John's gospel that Jesus mentions believe, trust so many times, again and again and again. Jesus calls on us to trust him. That's what faith is. It's not just a set of ideas. On Easter Sunday morning, this is how Andrew Vines defined faith. Faith means responding to a person because you consider the person reliable. And we consider the Lord Jesus reliable. And when you read John's gospel, when Jesus says, believe or have faith, he always says, in me. He is the object. He is the one in whom we place our trust. It's personal. But why these people in Hebrews chapter 11? Why not pick other people? Well, it's because the writer wants us to see how they trusted God in their own generation. In many ways, they're no different to us. He wants us to see, I think, also that we're connected to them. Sometimes as followers of Jesus, it's very easy to forget that we belong to the worldwide church. And we have brothers and sisters in Greenland and Switzerland and Mexico and so on. I mean, what are Andrew and Susie and Steve doing right now? They're sleeping, but in a few hours they're going to get out of bed and they're going to minister to our brothers and sisters in Zambia, in the Church of Central Africa Presbyterian Congregations. You see, the church is not just us at Hursel, is it? We're part of something much, much bigger. We belong to the worldwide church. We're connected to them. That's, for example, why we sang that hymn this morning, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." That's a hymn from the 16th century. Why are we singing 16th century hymns? Can't we think of anything new? No, it's because there is a connection that we have with brothers and sisters down through the years who've laid out these words of the faith that we profess in song. We're connected. We're connected to believers in the 1st century, in the 3rd century, and the 12th, and the 16th, and the believers that are yet to come. We're not alone. We're part of this worldwide movement that God is about, gathering people himself. Listen, please, to the words of Revelation chapter 7, and if you know me, you'll know these are probably my favourite words in the Bible. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Hebrews 11, these are our forefathers. This is our family. These are our brothers and sisters, and we're connected to them. Now, it's easy to read Hebrews 11 and think that these people are all heroes of the faith. They're not. Some of them did some terrible things. Some of them, their faith wavered. Some were murderers. Some struggled to obey at times. They were people who didn't find the life of faith easy. They're just like us. But what they did do in the midst of that was they persevered, and that they didn't give up. And that makes them a powerful example for us. And so as you read Hebrews 11, we see examples of suffering. We see persecution. Think of Joseph, unjustly thrown into prison. But that was no accident. All part of God's plan to preserve the people of Israel. But each of them is meant to be an example that spurs us on in times of trial. Because the Christian life, it's not a sprint, is it? It's a marathon. And we do it together. As we fix our eyes on Jesus and we say, "Come on, keep running, don't give up." And we pick up, or we are picked up as well. You see, who are we? We're the people of God. And we might not grasp this, that one day, when we stand before God's throne on the final day, we will look around and we will see millions of other people, perhaps even billions. And I think at that point, the penny will drop for me, and I'll understand something of the vastness of what we are part of, the greatest movement in history, God gathering his people himself. Please look at verse 3 with me, because I want to ask, well, why is creation important? Because before he talks about the Old Testament believers in verse 3, the writer talks about creation and what it means for us. But why is it important? Well, it's there in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Creation is important because what we believe about the creation of this world determines what whether we believe that God exists or not. There are two sorts of people in this world. One lot says that this world just suddenly made itself. It popped into being by some random accident or chance event. And then there are those that believe that the world was made by the God of the Bible. You see, if you look at the world around us, what do you see? You see intricacy, you see beauty, you see design, you see diversity. And you have to ask the question, who made all of it? But then there's a bigger question, isn't there? Who made you? Who made me? And that's the answer that distinguishes Christians from people who do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ, from Christians from atheists and other people who believe that various forces made the world. Because, you know, there are people in Australia today that say there is no God. There is no power in this world. That the world is self-contained. That the world is self-sufficient. We get to do whatever we want. We can determine right and wrong. What you see is what you get in this world. There is no life beyond the grave. And you could describe such people as materialists. As far as they're concerned, this material world is all that exists and nothing more. Now, if that viewpoint is right, that ultimately this life has no meaning beyond the fleeting desires and pleasures that we might have. If that viewpoint is right, it means that I get to determine what's right and wrong. And can you see that where that leads us as a society? It means that once we've turned our back on God, anything is permitted, because we don't know who we are without the God who made us. And that means that there are people today who say in our world, well, I'll find meaning and happiness in whatever I determined to be right and wrong. I'll pursue life on my terms. If I'm a man or a woman, you must accept me and my view of the world. And I think for many people today that who have that viewpoint, life has no direction. It's hopeless. But the Bible says no, this world is not self-contained. God made it. We are not independent. God made us. We don't get to determine what's right and wrong. God does. We are not materialists. We know there's more to what we can see with our eyes. Only God can give life meaning and hope. And my final question this morning is, well, why build an ark? Well, think of Noah's faith. Here's a clear example of someone who trusted God's promises. And so in Genesis 6, this is what God tells Noah. I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. So think about Noah's situation and exercising faith. He's probably hundreds of kilometres away from God, and yet God promises there's going to be an overwhelming flood somewhere in the future. And so when he picks up that very first piece of wood to make that ark, what's he doing? He's exercising faith, even though there's no sign of a flood coming. It would have been a massive task. It would have taken years of his time and extremely hard work. And yet he simply had to trust God and not walk by what he could see with his eyes. Imagine him trying to tell his family, well, God told me I'm going to build an ark and we're going to go into it and there'll be two of every creature. And they go, why? And he goes, well, but God told me there's going to be this massive flood. It will wipe out every creature on the earth. And so he starts building this ark. And this is no small, you know, craft you'll run about on Sydney Harbour on the weekend. No. I did a quick calculation this morning with Andrew Mills. It's probably about seven times as long as this building. It's a huge building. It's a huge ark when you think about it. And it's multi-storied. Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so you can picture him as his neighbours go by and they ask him what he's doing. He says there's a massive flood coming. And they just walk away shaking their heads in pity at this poor, deluded fool. Who would imagine that this would happen? This world is so solid, it's so permanent, it can't be wiped out or flooded away. But this is what Jesus tells us in Luke 17. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Noah's faith was practical. He knew that judgment was coming, so he obeyed God. What was the ark? It was a massive advertisement from God that one day the flood and judgment was coming, regardless of whether they believed Noah's warning. Why did Noah do all this? He believed the promises of God. And he knew that when God makes a promise, it will be fulfilled. Not might be fulfilled, it will be fulfilled. That's faith. trusting God when our eyes can't see the promise. So people who belong to Jesus know that one day his promises will become reality, because he's given us promises of things that are real, and yet we can't see them right now with our eyes. But we trust him. We trust him that one day those promises will become reality. We trust him that one day the things that are now unseen will one day be seen. We trust him because of his very great promises. And in the meantime, we wait. You see, faith is not hoping that somehow things will all might turn out for the best. No, faith is trusting God and his faithfulness. While we're on this earth, we walk by faith and not by sight, because one day that will all become reality and we will see God face to face. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for your very great promises. We thank you, Lord God, for those in generations before us who were faithful despite their circumstances. Help us to be like them. Lord God, please stir us up. Help us to cling to your promises. And especially when Satan is screaming in our ear that you can't be trusted, help us to cling to your promises and to persevere and so bring you glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.